So I'd like you to try to remember, if you will, the last time you received a nice compliment. A nice, sincere compliment. Probably made you feel good, didn't it? Now imagine that you got a compliment that you later found out wasn't so sincere. The person maybe had some ulterior motive. Doesn't feel so good anymore, does it? Words are powerful. They can inflate our self-esteem and just as quickly deflate it. We give words a lot of weight, and rightly so. Words can make or break a relationship. But words are by no means the most powerful thing. We have phrases like actions speak louder than words, and put your money where your mouth is. They mean, sure, your words are important, but what's even more important are actions that back up your words. If someone offers you hospitality, or to help you with a difficult task, or to just spend time with you, these are powerful expressions of friendship. That's because they're harder, they're more costly. It's less likely that these actions will be done insincerely. Sure, you could help someone with ulterior motives, but it's less likely. It's like they say, talk is cheap. When someone shows you respect and love, not just with words, but with their actions, that means more. Talk versus actions. That was the topic of the parable that Judy just read for us. Parable of the two sons. This seemingly simple parable is actually really powerful. It has the ability to lay bare one of the darkest parts of our soul, the part of us that wants to keep all of the positive things about following God, but with none of the hard stuff. To honor God with talk, but avoiding the hard work of honoring God with our deeds. All the talk, none of the work. But there's an even deeper level that exposes that the reality is that a lot of religious people really just want to use their empty words to get God off their backs and to keep themselves at the helm of their own lives. So our parable began this morning while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts. Now, the previous day, he had forcefully cleared the temple of all the money changers and the sellers, the status quo of the temple operations, and now he is approached by the officials of said temple system, the powers that be, who are upset, understandably, with his disruption of operations and also his teachings that have been critiquing his leadership, or their leadership. And so it's to them that Jesus tells this parable. I'll read it again, Matthew 21, verse 28, if you want to read along. Oh, helps if I have this on, doesn't it? What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "My son, go work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I don't want to." But later he changed his mind and went. Then the man went to the other and said the same thing. "I will, sir," he answered, but he didn't go. Which of the two did his father's will? They said, the first. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him." So out of all of Jesus' parables, I suspect that this one might be the most relatable for parents. I suspect that all the parents in the room know exactly how we would feel in a scenario like this with the two children. Imagine asking your children to clean their rooms, and the first says, "No, I won't." But later you find out that he did clean his room, after all. And your second child says, "Yes, I will." But you look in later and find the room is still a pigsty. Now, of course, the best scenario of all would be a child who says yes to the parent and then also does the thing that they agreed to. The father in the parable would certainly have preferred that, but we don't have that here. We only have these two scenarios. We have the one son who fails his father by disrespecting him to his face, but then who ultimately does the work that was asked of him. And we have another son who fails his father by abandoning the work that he agreed to, even though he acted respectfully to his father's face. So now we and the religious leaders in the temple are left to ponder these two scenarios. Which son is better? If you had to choose one of these two responses from your child, which would you pick? I always just assumed that the first son, the one who actually does the work, is obviously the better one. But then I learned that this is not how he would have been seen in the honor-shame culture of Jesus' day. The first son publicly disrespected his father to his face. That was actually a capital offense in Jesus' day. But the second son honored his father by agreeing with him, regardless of the fact that he never followed through. In this honor-shame culture, the second son would have been seen as the better one. Far better for a father to save face and be honored in public than suffer a back-talking brat who is acting insolent today. In this culture, it was far safer to behave like the second son than like the first. Now, even though our culture today regards shame and honor a little bit differently than they did, I still think we can kind of relate to this. I mean, imagine asking your child to do something, and he or she says, "No, I won't do it. You can't make me." Right in your face. Kind of makes your blood boil, doesn't it? But then your second child says, "You bet, Mom," or "You got it, Dad." Now that's the response you are looking for. Now, you don't yet know if either of them actually do it, but you definitely prefer the attitude of that second child, don't you? And then when bedtime comes and it turns out that they never actually did it, they might say, "Oh, sorry, I forgot," or "I ran out of time, I'll do it tomorrow." But meanwhile, that bitter taste of the first child's insolence is still rubbing you the wrong way, even though, oh, you see they actually did their chore. So we're still left to wonder, which child was more respectful? Which child did better? The chief priest would have responded, the second son. However, this is not the question Jesus asks. He doesn't ask who was better. He doesn't ask which one honored his father. What does Jesus ask? Who remembers? Which of the two did his father's will? And to this question, there's no debate. It's clear. Obviously, only the first son actually did his father's will. This is what Jesus is concerned about. Obviously, God prefers children that honor him both with our words and with our deeds, but God cares more about our deeds, about the doing of the thing he wants, even if we don't manage to be very graceful about it. Maybe we can't pray like the spiritual greats of our time. Maybe we've got some rough corners. Maybe we still curse occasionally or don't make it to church all the time or know our Bibles very well, but dang it, we're trying. We're learning to be generous. We're learning to be forgiving. Our hearts toward others has softened. And God's word is slowly but surely changing the way we live. If God had to choose between a child like that versus a child who knows how to publicly honor God with eloquent prayers and shining clean Sunday clothes and the perfect Christian facade, but has a hard heart toward others, I think we know which one God would choose. Jesus has pointedly directed this parable at the religious leaders who are proud of how they honor God with all of their external rules and accoutrements of their religious practices. They kept every law to the very letter, but in the end, they did not do the will of God. Jesus is putting all of their religious spectacle, the praying loudly on the street corners and the donating money to the temple with large coins, as equivalent to the actions of the second son. Publicly honoring God, but not really doing any of the things that actually matter, like having compassion and being loving and inclusive and humble. God told the Old Testament prophet Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Now, of course, God did command the animal sacrifices, but he wanted mercy more. And in fact, he ordained the animal sacrifices in order to teach them a lesson about humility and the graveness of sin and the need for forgiveness. Sacrifice was meant to lead to mercy. But all the sacrifices ended up being a goal in and of themselves, sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice, without leading to a changed heart. It's like Jesus will say in a couple chapters later, he says, "You hypocrites, you pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others." In other words, the Pharisees took the laws about tithing so seriously that they even tithed from the spices in their cupboards, and yet they cared nothing for the more important matters of the law. God wants both. If, like the father in the parable, God could only choose one for us, the tithing or the justice and mercy, God would choose the justice and mercy. This focus on the exterior, this facade that hides what's below, is the very definition of hypocrisy. We must do the will of God, not just talk about it. Now, in the metaphor of the parable, the will of the Father meant going to work in the vineyard. But what's the will of God for us? What does that mean? What is the will of God? Let's put it this way. Could you write down, right now, take out a note card and write down, "I, your name here, do the will of God"? Could you write that honestly? "I do the will of God"? That would actually be a really interesting poll. I'm not going to ask you to do that or collect those or anything, but do we perceive that as true about ourselves? Do we do the will of God? If not, why not? I suspect that for many of us, it might not seem like a black and white issue. I suspect many of us might write down "sometimes". But after we're done here, I hope that each of us, if we're a believer in Jesus, can leave here today and say to ourselves, "I do the will of God." Here's why. Let's say I phrase the question differently. What is it that God wants us as Christians to do? If we all got together and worked on it together, I suspect we'd put together a pretty good list. God wants us to love him, to love our neighbor, to love our enemies, to be generous, compassionate, merciful, to forgive, to build one another up. These are all things that Jesus and the New Testament teach. The list goes on and on, but if we've been at church for even a little bit of time, I suspect we have a pretty good sense of the kinds of things God wants us to do, even if we aren't always great at putting them into practice. We don't do them perfectly, but our perfection is not the issue here, or our imperfection. The parable isn't about two sons, one of whom does the will of God imperfectly and one who does it perfectly. No, the two scenarios in the parable are the second son, whose only concern is to pacify his father by doing lip service to him, even though he has no intention of actually doing the difficult things he agreed to. And the first son, whose first impulse is self-centeredness, but he's introspective enough to realize this, regret it, think about what his father wants, and then go do the hard thing he was supposed to do. The first son is imperfect. He doesn't do his father's will right away, nor does he talk to his father very respectfully. He's still kind of a selfish person, but he has a conscience, and he ends up doing his father's will. Now, after the parable, Jesus tells the religious elite that tax collectors, who were essentially collaborators with the hated Romans, and prostitutes were entering the kingdom of God ahead of them because they listened to John the Baptist and believed him. Well, what exactly did they believe? What was it that John preached? Matthew 3, verse 1. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." Repent means change your mind, change your ways. Just like the first son who changed his mind about going to work in the vineyard. A few verses later, when the religious leaders come to listen to John, he says to them, "Produce fruit consistent with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John's message to them is bear fruit. This is the agricultural way of saying, do the will of God. Repentance isn't real repentance if you don't change how you live. Just like the first son repented and then went to work to produce fruit. God created us to do these good things that he has for us. Now listen how Paul prays for the Colossian church. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Knowing God's will is to live our lives pleasing to him and bearing fruit. As Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that's the second son, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's the first son. Jesus says, doing the will of the Father is how we enter the kingdom of heaven. It's equivalent to being saved, to being in Jesus' loving presence after we die. Elsewhere, Jesus equates doing the will of God to being his family. To obey the Father is to be his son or daughter, and thus to be family with Jesus himself. So there's no sometimes here. We either belong to Jesus or we don't. No, we're not perfect, but we're either saved or we aren't. We either care about what God actually wants us to do, or we only care about honoring him with our lips. So if we belong to Jesus, we can't unequivocally say, I do the will of God. But that doesn't mean we don't sometimes have the voice of the second son in our ear. I can just imagine when that second son heard his brother refuse to do his chores, he might have gone to him and said, no, bro, you're playing this all wrong. You got to agree with dad first, and then he'll get off your back. Now imagine that in a spiritual framework. No, man, you're playing this all wrong. No need to break a sweat over your religion. Just learn to talk the talk, be real smiley on Sunday morning, go to a work party or two once a year, and then you can spend the rest of your life however you want. This kind of thinking can creep in. That's why we need to be introspective and analyze our motivations regularly. Now, in the logic of the story, it's hard to know exactly what the motivation of that second son was. It seems that he wasn't just too forgetful or too busy, but that he never had any intention of going to work in the field. But he wants to get his dad off his back, so he appeases him with a lie. But the reality of these religious teachers seems to be that they were so obsessed on their outward piety and honoring God with their lips that they managed to convince themselves that that was all God wanted of them, to the exclusion of the more important matters of the law. This paints a picture of the second son who thought that the lip service he paid to his father was all his father wanted. As long as I play the part of the good son, that's all dad really wants. As long as I say yes, sir, and no, sir, in public, the old man's happy, and he doesn't care what I do with the rest of my time. What kind of relationship with his father, with your father, would that even be? Does any of this feel vaguely familiar in our spiritual lives? It's the second son whispering in our ears. In the parable, what did the father actually care about? The vineyard, the work getting done in the vineyard. That's what mattered. Now, let's change the metaphor. So instead of asking them to clean the room, now imagine you're traveling and you call your child to say, oh, I need you to water the garden today. If you don't water the starts, they're going to die. It's 110 degrees out. You've got to water your plants or they're going to wither. But your first child says, no, I'm not going to do that. But then they think better of it and they go and they do it. You also talk to your second child and say, please water the potted plants so they don't wither. She says, yes, ma'am, but doesn't go do it. What is it that you cared about in this scenario? The plants living. They need to get watered. That is your will. It's only your first child that did it. The lip service from your second child did not help anything. She only cared about appeasing you. She didn't really care about your plans at all. Do we care about God's will? Or are we sometimes like the second child? Honestly, do we ever find ourselves playing the part of the faithful Christian more than actually doing what God wants? Are we at any time more concerned about how something will look to others than how God perceives our heart? Do we honor God with a theology of avoidance, where we keep away from things like swear words and rated R films and drinking, but we forget about the more important matters like generosity and justice and forgiveness? Do we try to honor God by pretending that everything is hunky-dory when we come to church on Sundays, rather than admit to one another when our faith is struggling? Do we play the part of the good Christian by coming to church every Sunday, knowing all the right theology, but we have no compassion for the poor or desire to get our hands dirty for working for justice? All of the external habits of Christians, like Bible study, community, church, if they become an end in and of themselves, but don't lead to a heart and lifestyle change, then we're just going through the motions. How are we sometimes like the second son? Is God bringing anything to your mind right now? The real irony comes in when we begin to judge other people for not going through our motions. Kathy brought up a great point with Aaron after the service last week about dressing up on Sunday mornings. It's a common, traditional American way of expressing respect for God to dress up on Sunday morning. And it's how I was raised, present conditions notwithstanding. Dressing nicely for church is a very good and valid way to show your personal reverence to God. But that's all it is, a personal guideline. The trouble comes is if we turn this guideline into a rule and then insist others abide by it, even if they weren't raised to respect God that way. But that mistake becomes compounded if it turns out that we are only playing the part ourselves, obeying the rule for the rule's sake, but then insisting that others do the same. Dressing up on Sunday out of respect for God actually shows no respect for God if you don't try to show respect for Him how you live the rest of the week. And this is how the young faith of others is destroyed. The next generation will either leave the church disillusioned by the shallowness of the faith they see in others, or worse yet, we make them into somebody like ourselves. And they learn that Christianity is just about going through the motions. For clarification, I'm not actually real worried about North Park in this, but it's something we have to keep in mind. It can always creep in. And this issue is actually part of our Mennonite brethren story. The brethren split off from the rest of the Mennonites centuries ago when they realized that their faith had become mechanical and church had just become about obeying the rules. How do we find ourselves concerned with appearances more than substance? So there's one more dimension to this parable that I want to look at, and we can see it when we backtrack a little bit. So here, when Jesus is talking with the religious authorities, it's actually in the middle of a debate about the nature of authority. Let's go back and reread Matthew 21, verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question, and if you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did John's baptism come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" Well, they discussed it among themselves. "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, well, we're afraid of the crowd, because everyone considers John to be a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And then he tells this parable of the two sons. I really love these gotcha moments when Jesus is able to evade no hard question from his enemies, but this here is more than a verbal evasive maneuver. Jesus' question is designed to expose the so-called authority of Jerusalem's religious leaders for exactly what it was. They demanded to know about his authority, and Jesus' response is, okay, let's talk about authority. Their refusal to respond to Jesus' question exposes that they do not have true authority because they care more about the will of the people than the will of God. If they truly believed that they had true authority from God, then they would lead the people however they thought best rather than just respond to polling results. Oh, the people like John the Baptist. We have to pretend to like him too. This is not real authority from God. The chief priests are like the second son. They claim to do the will of God in all of the temple sacrifices they do, and they pretend to lead the people, but they don't actually honor God in their lifestyles. It's in this context of authority that Jesus talks about doing the Father's will. And this passage seems to suggest this equation. Doing God's will equals having authority, real authority. Don't follow religious leaders who don't do the will of God. They're acting out of their own authority. The religious leaders in Jesus' day were really only interested in their own will, and they were only acting out of their own authority, not God's. In the end, it all comes down to control. Now, we've talked about control in sermon series in the past. We all seek control, and we all tend to use religion, to use God, to give us some semblance of control in our lives, and to give us the things that we want, instead of trusting God. In the case of these leaders in Jerusalem, they had a tenuous political balance going between the Romans and King Herod and the people, and they couldn't risk alienating the people, or else they would lose their flimsy grasp on political power. But at the same time, they also couldn't risk actually believing John the Baptist and repenting, because that would only prove they'd done something wrong that needed repenting of, and that could also threaten their power. Not to get on too much of a sidetrack, but this is an epidemic in Christianity these days. Leaders in churches who are too big to fail. No leader feels that they can admit when they make mistakes or are human, because people expect them to be perfect. So they don't dare repent publicly. They don't want to lose control by appearing weak or imperfect, so they hide their mistakes until they finally burst open and destroy their churches and their careers. Aaron isn't here this morning, so I can say this out loud. Pastors are human. They're like we are. So let's make it easy for our leaders to repent if they need to admit their mistakes. And also one another, for that matter, to admit our mistakes. Otherwise, we'll never experience real leadership. But do you see how this seemingly very simple parable about a back-talking child turns into a potent critique of our innate tendency to seize control of our lives by trying to manipulate God? Jesus told this parable about a son who won't do his father's will to a group of religious elites whose view of God said that all God cared about was obedience to some trivial religious rituals. And if they did them, God might give them the kind of power and control they craved. Does your faith consist of performing religious rituals or doing the will of God in your day-to-day? As a parent, you probably get a pretty good sense if your child is manipulating you. Young children cry when they're hurt and sad, but then eventually they learn, crying gets me attention from grown-ups. And then they learn how to turn on the waterworks as needed. But parents can see right through this. I speak from personal experience. As they grow up, crying doesn't work so much, so they learn other tactics to get their way. parents of teenagers can usually tell when their children are only telling them what they think they want to hear. Parents usually know what's up. The father in this parable, when his second son said sweetly, "Of course I'll go work in the vineyard, father," I expect the father knew what was up. He probably gave a sigh because he knew that he was only being told what his son thought he wanted to hear, but had no intention of doing what his father wanted him to do. This is the picture of God when we go through the motions. Attending church is great. Reading your Bible is great. Attending a community group and dressing up for church are great. Learning theology, memorizing scripture are all great things that help us grow and mature. But when they become ends in and of themselves, when they don't lead to changed lives and patterns of love and forgiveness and generosity and grace, and we're going through the motions, God gives a sigh. Because he knows that we just want to enjoy the nice things about our religion without having to do the hard things of inspecting our own hearts and behaviors. God will not be controlled. Certainly not by lip service and religious pageantry. So what this leaves us with this morning is an invitation to be real. Be real with God, real with one another. Let's recognize our selfish impulses. Admit to them. It's only when we admit to them that we can move on toward doing the will of God. Our Father knows everything. He doesn't want people who play the part of his sons and daughters. He wants sons and daughters. You, me, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, creator of the heavens and the earth. And if so, we can say, "I do the will of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize your spirit in this place, your breath that enlivens us, that brought us to this place, that unites us together, that gives us fellowship with one another, and more importantly, with you. And the life-giving sacrifice of your Son to forgive us and unite us with you forever. So we ask that your Spirit go with each one here as we go about our lives to want to honor you with our lips, but more importantly, to please you with what we do. Even when we're not perfect, you are full of grace and mercy. We thank you for that. I pray that each one here would feel that this week, your mercy, your grace, your cheerleading us on. Thank you for this space. Thank you for this time. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll leave you this morning with one final exhortation. If God brought anything to your mind this morning, a second son way of operating, or anything else that God might have impressed upon your heart today, I challenge you to tell at least one person, maybe before you leave here today, and ask for prayer. Note how Paul prayed for the Colossians to know the will of God. We should be praying this for one another. Let's get in the habit of being honest with one another about how we want to grow, and then praying for each other. Go in peace and do the will of God.